Let's turn now, if you would like, to Luke 14. And I'm going to pray that God will illuminate our minds as I go into this text, because it is laced with many complaints and it's very hard and difficult words. And so we need to listen with grace and truth. Let's pray. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I'm starting at verse 1 in Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests were picking places of honor at the table, he told this parable. When someone invites you for a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." And then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is God's word this morning. Well, it's not an exaggeration to say that Jesus was not so enthusiastic at this dinner party. A host has set a table, and it's garnished with a disingenuous, exclusive, and narrow ideal. Luke writes that Jesus was going to the house of a prominent Pharisee and that he was being carefully watched. Watched by what? For whom? Well, by this point in this text, Luke has established that Jesus has become a person of suspicion and a threatening character to the strong religious groups. The Pharisees have a desire to catch him doing wrong. And so generating a trap might be a good way to do that. It would speed the process. Well, what do you know? The partygoers are on their way to this Pharisee's home, and they just happen across a man with this abnormal swelling. Now, Jesus being who he is, he doesn't ignore the man in his condition. And so, speaking really probably loudly to ensure all of those in the party hear him, he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And there's silence from the Pharisees. Without the rebuttal, he proceeds to heal the man, but since he's being watched, he says, "Well, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" There's more silence that ensues. Of course, they would pull out an ox. They would pull out their only male child from that well. It doesn't take much to suspect that the Pharisees are doing something here. May have intentionally walked this way to the Pharisees' home. Possibly they knew that this man always was at a particular location. And Jesus has suspected that this is happening too, I think. Regardless, though, Jesus has circumnavigated this sort of trap. And what reeks of being a disingenuous invitation from the get-go is kind of debacled, dismantled. As this walking party reaches to the Pharisee's home, the destination, he set his table and there's exclusiveness hanging in the air. Luke 14, verse 7 says, "Jesus noticed how these guests have picked seats of honor at the table." So taking this route to be frank but friendly, he starts to tell a parable. And he says, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take places of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. Take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests." Being perfectly honest, this parable, though sort of indirect, is awfully pointed. It's a roundabout story that questions the motives of everybody choosing seats around that dinner table. He's literally accusing some, if not all, with respect to their behaviors. And of course, it's an easy fact to establish that social gatherings of the religious groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were riddled with exclusiveness. It was so hard to get into the inner circles of those groups. And so Jesus has hit a valid issue right on the head. He drives home that these guests, their behaviors, and even perhaps the host's own seating arrangement plans leave much to be desired. Finally, Jesus kind of blows the lid completely off the top of this pot of simmering hospitality issues, pointing out the narrowness of this invitation list. Jesus speaks to the host and he says, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back. And so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So first, there's no doubt. Jesus is picking at how these religious folks disregard those at the lesser end of the social order. But further to that, the actual act of inviting someone to dinner based on an expectation that the other individual may reciprocate is feigning generosity, narrowly focusing on inviting certain people and setting up events that scratch the righteous backs of particular people is not a party that brings approval for Jesus. Well, this hospitality scene is not just marked with some disingenuousness or exclusiveness or narrowness. From the healing scene straight down to the end of Jesus' last words at this party, there's a strong fragrance wafting in the air called ignorance. You see, as that traveling party came upon that sick man at the beginning, Luke tries to write in such a way that he will point out a real lack of attention at the very beginning. Luke 14:2 does say in our English translation, "There in front of him was a man suffering." But in the original text, Luke uses kai edo. Now, any English translation literally would translate that as "and see." But the Greek understanding of that pairing of those particular words has a little bit more dramatic punch. It's more like kai edo should be read, "Behold, look, see, there's a man." And this is where the irony starts to come in. We detect that this man right there in front of them, he's in need of great medical help, but he's probably also in need of good nutrition. And that man was just sent on his way. Nobody stopped to say, "Do you need a sandwich before you head out?" The Pharisees are so busy incorporating this sick man into their cat and mouse games with Jesus that they don't have time to behold and look and see his actual needs right there. There's an ignorance that's preventing them from seeing this man and his needs, and it's coloring everything that transpires in the rest of that passage. Oh, but if we were a fly on the wall when those conversations transpired that day. It all started a disingenuous invitation, an attempt to trap Jesus. It gave way to exclusive hospitality, accommodating the right sorts of guests. It progressed to narrow invitations. Oh, we want those who can reciprocate. And not to forget the garnish of ignorance. Behold, that was an incredibly tense and unforgettable dinner party. The problems that the Pharisees are plagued with are situations that we're not so unfamiliar with ourselves. You see, exclusivity is something that we don't even see at times, but we just view it as normal and sometimes necessary. In our work worlds, we are networking to connect with the right people to seal the deals. But when does it stop? What are the atmospheres like at the summer golf tournaments or the upcoming Christmas party? Do we feel a pressure to respect or also impress? Are we feeling concerned about future promotions if we don't play the networking games? When the seating arrangements are all set, does the janitorial staff ever get to sit with the president? Oh, right, we outsourced that. We don't associate with those people anymore. There are often disingenuous motives that arise in the efforts to care for those disadvantaged in through companies. They organize food drives, and sometimes there's donations for United Way. And these are often acts of goodwill. And on the one hand, it's a generosity that's desperately needed. But it's often linked to things like trying to improve the company image, if you will. Maybe it will lead to better profit margins. And these initiatives are not something that should be stopped by any way of the imagination, but there can be disingenuous motives underneath. What would it take for our companies to host banquets for the disadvantaged like they host banquets for their own people? And we personally struggle, you know, to widen our own tables for those in various kinds of trouble or those on the margins of society. You know, families with young children or older children may find it difficult to practically administer to those in need. Single-income families have limited finances and the cost of food has gone through the roof. Double-income families are struggling for time to make well-intentioned and meaningful meals. We may feel challenged to entrust our homes to someone who is a stranger to us. We may not have the social energy or the knack for making small yet meaningful talk with some in different social realms than ours. And sometimes we just wrestle with how, like the method of helping. And I personally feel somewhat ignorant in this category. I recall a time when I was on my way to Winners to do some errands, and behold, there was a man outside the door. He was in shabby clothes, and he was asking everyone as they entered the building, "Can you help me out with some new clothes?" And I thought to myself, well, why don't you get clothes from the thrift store? There are people that can help you to do that. There's voucher programs associated with those stores, and they can help you out right away. This was in my mind. I didn't have bandwidth to process this at the time. And I was on a mission, and so I proceeded into the store. But by the time I got to the checkout, someone approached the cashier and said, "I'd like to buy clothes for the man outside." Apparently, some had been set aside for him. I was truly humbled. How could this person so easily just help them right there on the spot? Yet I was struggling with the method. And this is just a few of many other examples I could share of how the problems that the Pharisees are dealing with in this passage are not so disconnected to us today. Sometimes we're caught up in this world and its ways of being hospitable, and sometimes our tables are disingenuous, exclusive, narrow, and ignorant. Now, in contrast, when Christ sets a table for hospitality, it is inclusive, it is wide, and it is genuine, and it rocks the status quo. Now, by looking at some different scenes in the Gospels, we can elaborate on this picture. We can see Christ's vision for hospitality. If we turn to Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus sets our sight on a more inclusive kind of hospitality. And even if you don't turn to the passage and you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll know this. Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and the sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus' hospitality style includes the rough, the ordinary, the unruly, the unrighteous. And he wants to include all of them. so that they may experience healing through hospitality experiences. If we turn to Matthew's gospel, Jesus sets our sights on a wider view for hospitality that goes way beyond just food and drink. There's a parable there about the sheep and the goats, and the king is speaking to the sheep in this passage. And he says this to them. He says in Matthew 25, 35, and 36, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Sheep, the followers of Jesus, will be the kind of people who instinctively feed strangers, invite people in, clothe people, visit them in prison, and when they are sick, they will take care of them. Any help to support another in any kind of need is a demonstration of our hearts beating with Jesus' priorities. Hospitality is way bigger than just inviting people over for a good time. Hospitality is a consideration of the whole person and their whole needs. That is a very wide perspective. There's another parable, and this one I'm picking from Matthew again. Of course, it's found in others, where Jesus both widens the view, but he also puts a little demand on genuine participation. And we can look at Matthew 22. It's the story of the wedding banquet. And these guests are all being invited, but some of them are just way too busy, and they keep making excuses about how they can't come. And in this passage, Jesus extends this invitation multiple times over. And finally, he just says, "That's it. Open the doors wide. Go to the street corners and invite anyone you can find to the banquet." So the servants went out into the street and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, while the grand idea behind this is leading towards a consummation event, the feast in heaven, if you will, it gives us just a reminder to let our yeses be yes. Let your noes be no. Don't make it sound like you're in when you're out, or vice versa. If you know this passage well, you'll also remember there was one guest that wasn't wearing wedding clothes, and he was tossed out. And that might confuse the issue or my argument here. But he had to know about the party somehow, if he was there. And it's likely that he had received an invitation, made an excuse, and then thought he could sneak in the back door. All the same, Jesus' hospitality thread here is about a very wide invitation, offering it multiple times over, and he demands genuine commitment and participation. Now, we cannot go on without coming to this next passage just for a moment, and you'll probably guess that we're going to go to the scene of the Last Supper of Christ with his disciples. And this is where Christ is demonstrating hospitality in an extraordinarily simple feast, but it is genuinely grounded in love. Love that is enough to set the slaves free, to forgive their sins, and even endure sitting across the table from an enemy. In Matthew 26, 17 to 30, the Lord's Supper is this Passover meal of bread and wine and simple herbs and lambs. And it's just these simple items that Jesus picks up, the bread and the wine, that he speaks to. These are the symbolic memory of an escape from Egypt. The unleavened bread represented that getting out and rushing away to freedom. And the wine represents the blood that was painted on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their homes at that last plague. Celebrating the Passover meal was a way of proclaiming and remembering the liberation of God's people from their oppressor, Pharaoh. But this is not all that's in mind here. It's not just going to be about the past. It's also going to be a foretelling of what Christ is going to do for them in the future. The simpler items of the bread and the wine, Christ will tell them about how his body and his blood will be broken and sacrificed for the forgiveness of all sin. And as Jesus is preparing to share this, there's Judas just sitting around the table, partaking of this Passover alongside. Well, Jesus says to him directly, the whole group, but he's given indication he knows that it's Judas. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Without batting an eye, Jesus carries on with the instruction, and he talks of eating of his body, the bread, and taking the wine, the blood, and doing all of that in remembrance of him. And Judas just sits there at the table. You see, that's Jesus' hospitality at work. He will sit across the table of enemies for the love of all of his people. The Last Supper is just a striking picture of hospitality that liberates slaves who were oppressed in Egypt, that foretells of Christ's forgiveness to come and has come. And it was also a meal to endure sitting across the table from an enemy. Finally, as we look to what Christ is doing as he sets this table of hospitality, there is a fragrance that hangs in the air, and it is one of grace. Grace for those who are lost in sin. Grace for those weakened in the face of social structures. Grace for those sitting on the margins of society. Grace for those who are pushed out of the elite groups. Grace for those who consider themselves the outcasts. He gives himself wholly to people. He makes them feel worthy. He rehumanizes the very soul of their beings. And Jesus challenges any one of us who follow him to be of the same ilk, to demonstrate a wide, inclusive, and genuine compassion for others, fragranced with grace, to open up a table that will welcome sinners to sit with the saints. As we gather around the tables this Thanksgiving and we express our gratitude to God for friends and family, there will be times of gathering with our own people. And we will nurture those beautiful relationships that we have. Yet as we are immersed in these scriptures today, how is the Spirit nudging you or I to set a table of hospitality that is way more genuine and inclusive and wide? I'd like to share some ways that WCM is at work at University of Waterloo and Laurier and is creating hospitality spaces for students who are in spiritual need and nutritional need. And I know that there's things going on here too that mirror some of the stuff that we're doing So let's see what we have in common. Weekly, WCM hosts a table for discussion called Table Talk. And by this, I mean it's an open table that's meant to engage people of all faiths to participate in dialogue around social, economic, philosophical, and faith issues. Over a meal of Costco croissant sandwiches, WCM has had the privilege to welcome students with Muslim, Buddhist, and LDS and atheist worldviews. This is a space to share ideas and share our own, but not a space for manipulating or contriving others to believe what we believe necessarily. We are trusting that the Holy Spirit will do the work in the conversation with those God has brought our way. Genuine hospitality at WCM looks like bringing students along with other students, bringing students to our events to combat loneliness and feelings of isolation. 2 weeks ago, we had Madison Eckert, a visit from Act 5, who talked with our students about the epidemic of loneliness. And we discussed ways that we could be looking out for others on campus and who might be showing those signs of loneliness or socially isolating themselves. And we have been challenged to look and see what the Spirit would do in us and through us to help those who are in that kind of need, probably through weekend events like our weekend escapes with hiking and doing campfires and having dinners together. This fall, WCM is working on preparing for a food drive, and I heard about yours as well. We are going to be collecting food in the area of Waterloo for students wrestling with food insecurity at University of Waterloo. Last year, we raised 2,500 pounds of food for students at risk. And by doing this, we are doing a work that is discreet, and it preserves the integrity of the individual. Sometimes students who and adults who are struggling with food insecurity are embarrassed to talk to somebody that they know about these things. So providing food at these vital places like the food bank is so important, and a way that we can create a wide table of hospitality in our communities. For me personally, going back to my story, I've been working on lessening my preference for method and turning towards mercy. I'm still learning, and I'm not saying I've got this figured out. As I was leaving Waterloo one time to return home, I had to stop for gas. And what do you know? At the gas station, behold, there was a man right there. This was a gas station just down from the House of Friendship. He was asking what you might expect. He needed to have some spare change. And of course, I don't carry change in my wallet anymore. So rather than paying at the pump like I normally would, I went inside, I paid there, but I bought a gift card. And I gave it to this man. Now, I have all the apprehensions in the world that he would be trading it for other substances. I have worries that I was helping and harming at the same time. But it was because of a conversation that I had with my students at Table Talk on helping individuals in need that I was challenged just to let go of my normal way of doing things just a bit. In this conversation, a student shared that sometimes when we don't give them the cash or the gift card, we're actually communicating to them that they can't be trusted. But rather, if we trust that person to make a good decision with what we give them, we are rehumanizing them and giving them a vote of confidence when the rest of the world has said the exact opposite to them. And so the challenge for all of us, I think, is to move beyond our own troubles with hospitality and become like the sheep that steward our gifts, however we are, to set a table of hospitality like Jesus. You know, simply to take the time to behold, look, and see those who are right in front of us in our everyday travels. And when we make that move to be hospitable, we have to trust that the Holy Spirit will wear off the hospitality style of this world and replace that, repurpose it in the way that Christ operates, in the way that Christ gives loving hospitality to others. For brothers and sisters, it will be a joy when Jesus will come to each one of us and say, "You saw me hungry, without clothes. You invited me in. You came to be with me when I was sick. You came when I was in prison." If we set the table of hospitality with Christ's grace planted at the center, behold, we will make the upcoming holiday seasons exceptionally bright this year. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for the blessings of family and friends and for the upcoming celebrations that we will have. Thank you for the food that you are already provided, have already provided for us. And Lord, as we think of our hospitality patterns, we're not so dissimilar to the Pharisees. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, showing us new ways to open ourselves up, to trust your leading in helping others. Lord, we pray that we would break the status quo, that we would create places of grace that are filled, that tables that are filled with people. And I pray, God, that we would have a very generous, wide, and inclusive way amongst us. We ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.